Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 and find verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of the holy, beautiful Word of God. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And then I'm also going to read verses 13 through 15, because I'm going to make a comment tied in with what was before at the end. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Let's pray. Oh Lord, that you would open up your word to us, that you would show us its beauty, its applicability, its help for us now in this time. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The subject is singleness. Singleness is a subject among many. Everything in the Bible exposes beauty, the beauty of the Lord. And there's nothing more beautiful compared with God. His ways are beautiful. They're holy. They're unchanging. They're pure. And he makes all things beautiful in his time. All things. There's nothing that he has done that escapes his beauty. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And he goes on and speaks about how God glorifies himself through so many things. And I want to say here this afternoon that God glorifies himself through singleness. And the scriptures make this very, very clear. But the question is, what do you think of singleness? Really, I mean, what do your parents think about singleness? Now, what are your thoughts about a person who is single, if you're a parent? You know, do your parents have an attitude about singleness? Do they have a position, or do you have an attitude? Or do you have if you are single, do you have a position or a disposition about singleness? And perhaps the most important question, are your attitudes and your positions consistent with Scripture? Or have they just been born out of your own, you know, thoughts and feelings about it, or things that you've heard people say? And so singleness is an important issue, right? We should have a position on it. Jesus had a position on it. He declared it in this passage of Scripture. But what we learn from the Bible is that singleness is just like everything else, that it is a type of something greater. It points to something. And, you know, there are many categories of single people in the world and in the church. You have the person who's never been married but wants to. You have widows. You have divorced singles. You have single mothers. You have single fathers. So this is a category that we need to look at Scripture so that our minds are thinking rightly about it. There are three passages of Scripture that I think are critical for us to understand if we're going to understand the subject of singleness. And I read one of those passages, Matthew 19, 10 through 12. There's also 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9. And in that same chapter, verses 25 through 35. And then thirdly, Isaiah 56, 4 through 7. So if you're going to understand the subject, those are critical passages of Scripture if you want your mind to be formed properly in regarding this whole matter of singleness. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, the text that I read, in verse 10, there's a change of scenery. Jesus and his disciples had been in public in a discussion with the Pharisees, and now it seems as if they've moved into a home, into a more private setting, and there's a pressing question that the disciples have that they want to ask Jesus. And our Lord Jesus has been teaching his disciples about what his kingdom is all about. And he's just finished correcting their view of marriage because they had some very wrong and inappropriate views of marriage. And Jesus is there to correct them in order to cleanse their minds so that they can begin to, you know, expand the kingdom of heaven on earth regarding this whole matter of marriage. So the disciples are being corrected, and they're being corrected because they, as his disciples, are just like all of Jesus' disciples. Their blood is running thick with the propositions of the culture, and those propositions need to be challenged. And so that's what's happening here in this entire chapter. Now, deep within the hearts of these disciples, and it might surprise you to recognize this, but they really did believe that a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason. That's what they believed. You know, they were just children of their culture. And we all suffer from that same problem, don't we? There are so many ways that the wicked cultures of the world have gotten under our skin, and it's just so hard to even identify the problems that are there and then to abandon them. But in their culture, the people of God and the pagans were in agreement on at least one thing. Both Herod and the Jews believed that a marriage could be dissolved for almost any reason. And Jesus was there to say, not. And so he had just been correcting them on this matter. And Jesus was contradicting that view and stated that there was only one possible reason for the dissolution of a marriage, and that is for adultery. And so now, after instructing his disciples in regarding marriage, he then turns toward really confronting their wrong view of singleness. But they are asking him a question about it because he's been rocking their world about marriage, and their understanding of singleness is now comes to the surface, and so he's going to rock their world again on this matter of singleness. And I think, first of all, you see in verse 10 an honest, culture-bound response. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And so the response of the disciples, it just shows how deeply they've been affected by their culture. They had drunk the cultural Kool-Aid, enough of it that they'd rather have a world where, you know, if your wife offended you, you could get rid of her, and you could get rid of her for just about any reason. And the disciples were put off by the restrictive nature of marriage and the grounds for divorce, and they're just bewildered that marriage would be so binding. And their response is like saying, is marriage really that serious? Is it really that sacred? Because there was a diminishing of the sacredness of marriage, even among the religious authorities in that day. And so they're saying, well, you know, then it's better not to marry. The King James Version says it's not good for man to marry. This was their perspective. That if this was true about the fact that you can't get rid of your wife just for any old reason, then it's better not to get married. And so they just couldn't conceive of the bondage that you would be forced to endure with your wife, because they'd just been so polluted by the thinking of the day. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ called this an adulterous generation. You know, we tend to think of the rabbis and their teaching as just so wonderful. Actually, it had become so corrupted that Jesus Christ said it was an adulterous generation. And here he's confronting his disciples here as he answers this question about marriage. And, you know, they believed this because the Pharisees had taught them that. And I'll say it this way. They had adopted the elements of the philosophies of the hyper-patriarchal pigs of their day, who really believed that you could do with a wife whatever you wanted. You could be whoever you wanted to be. And he was there to contradict that. So then in verse 11, the Lord Jesus replies, "But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." And this is the second thing we need to recognize. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ confronting a cultural matter, secondly, he's declaring that singleness is a matter of God's sovereignty. He says that it is given. It is not something, it is something that is presented to you from God. And he says that it is given. It is not given to all. Now, this whole idea, you know, runs throughout the Bible. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ answers where he says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." That's the idea. You're given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or not. You are given singleness or not. In other words, singleness is a matter of the sovereignty of God. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord Jesus Christ, though, says that this gift of God is rare. He says, all cannot accept this saying. So it is a matter of the sovereignty of God, and yet it seems to be something that is rare. And when we think about singleness, we need to recognize that the perspective of Jesus Christ is you don't choose this. It is chosen for you. It is given to you. It does little good for you to ask, should I get married? And I think the answer is you should get married unless you fall into one of the categories that Jesus Christ defines here in this text. What he's saying is that all cannot accept the idea that it's not good to stay single, but some can accept it. It is actually given to some who can accept it. So, in other words, singleness is a matter of the sovereignty of God. He gives you something that you can accept, while all are not able to accept it. So it's a matter of divine sovereignty. And one of the things that this means is that you don't volunteer for singleness. It's given to you. It is actually imposed on you. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has created an entire machinery of volunteer singleness. And this idea that Jesus is presenting here is totally contrary to the whole Roman Catholic idea that you volunteer for singleness and you volunteer for a celibate organization and you take a vow of celibacy. You know, in Calvin's Geneva, 25% of the population had taken a vow of celibacy. How about that? You thought your culture had thrown off marriage. Well, the Roman Catholic Church had done the same thing during the time of the Reformation. And so, you know, in those days, and to a smaller degree ours, you get yourself into a holy passion and you decide that you're going to become a nun or a monk and dedicate your life to be single. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't give it to yourself. It's given to you from heaven. And so that's the whole proposition. Singleness is not something you figure out on your own. You don't say, well, maybe I should be single, Lord, or maybe I should be married. No, it's far, far deeper than that. And so if you have a person who's able to accept the idea of singleness, which actually very few people have been given that ability. It is something that has come from heaven, most likely. I think that it would be easy also to say that perhaps wickedness, wrong thinking could get you into that state as well, as in the same way that those during the days of the height of the Roman Catholic Church, just before the Reformation did. But Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that singleness is given, and it is not given to all. And again, there are reasons for this, and he continues here. The Lord Jesus Christ then declares that there are different kinds of single people, and he uses the term eunuch. And now he says in verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb." And so he's declaring that there are different kinds of single people. A eunuch is a person who's not able to have children, and he's using this word here, and he's giving several distinctions of the different kinds of eunuchs. He says there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. In other words, they were actually born that way. There are some people who are born absent of organs. They may be disfigured. There are various maladies or genetic malfunctions that actually cause people to be born who cannot have children. I don't know if you've heard of Turner's syndrome, where it happens in females, and they're missing an X chromosome, and they don't have any ovarian functionality, and their eggs die. They almost never reach puberty, and they're usually about 4.5 feet tall. But it's a condition that happens in mankind. About 60,000 females in the United States are born that way. They're just born that way. There are eunuchs who were born eunuchs, and most have believed that one of the requirements for a marriage is to be able to have sexual functionality. And so here the Lord Jesus is saying that he is sovereign, that and that there are some who are born eunuchs. And when a child like this is born, parents need to read this verse. They need to recognize that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all that enter into this world. Some have capabilities and some do not. And this type of singleness is a matter of the sovereignty of God. And then he says there are eunuchs made by men in that same verse. That's the second kind of eunuch. He says, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And in this case, there's human activity involved, whereas in the first case, it was really a matter of birth. And so, in this category, something happened under the providence of God that deprived them of their ability to be fathers. This happened to Daniel and the Hebrew children who were marched into Babylon. They were castrated there. There were those who served in harems who were made eunuchs. There are people who are made eunuchs by men in different ways today. Some get there by misinterpreting scripture, like Origen, one of the early church fathers who emasculated himself in a very misguided application of scripture. You have today the whole eugenics movement where the various kinds of things that would cause sterilization. And in fact, in North Carolina, even now, the North Carolina House approved $10 million compensation package for people in the 70s who were forcibly sterilized by the state's eugenics board. There were 7,500 people that were sterilized, and each one of them is going to get about $50,000 because they were sterilized by the state. It's a terrifying thing to think of. In times past, sex offenders were castrated, and this is another example of those who were made eunuchs by men. Today we have all kinds of cultural eunuchs. the whole modern sterilization movement with men getting vasectomies and things like that. You've probably read about women who are boldly declaring how they're going to save the planet by not having any children, and some of the saddest testimonies that you can ever read are written by these women, you know, and instead of, you know, mourning the loss of a child, they actually celebrate it, and believing that having children is selfish, and that it's having children is a great expense to the planet, and so you should not bring any more children into this planet to consume its resources. You know, all over the world, you know, people are not having children. There are things being written today about the Japanese culture. Some are saying that the lack of babies in Japan could mean the extinction of the Japanese people as a result. The government's predicting with their current birth rate at 1.35 per woman that their number is shrinking by one every 100 seconds. And so, you know, there are ways that men make eunuchs. There are different ways that this is happening in our own society. And there are all kinds of reasons that are, you know, given for why this, you know, should happen. Children are so expensive. You know, there are just all kinds of reasons that men are making themselves eunuchs. And so those are just examples of eunuchs being made by men. And then there are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. He says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So there are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And Jesus is legitimizing singleness in that statement. And we should have our thinking about singleness shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we should make it very clear that we should not be preaching against singleness. The Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. In fact, he gives these words here for a reason. We know that, you know, the married state is the normative pattern for a society. That should be obvious to all of us. But is it possible that we can go too far the other way and not to recognize what Jesus is saying here? And, you know, there are many reasons that people are single. And this reason here is a godly reason for singleness. It is a legitimate way of living to glorify God. And there are different places to go. I mentioned Isaiah 56. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 56 for a moment as we're laying the foundation here for this whole proposition. But Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 4. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house forever. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. This is a note from God to faithful, single people who love the law of God, who keep the Sabbath that God has prescribed. And this is a picture of undivided devotion. And this passage should correct us if we think that staying single means that you are not able to be fruitful and multiply. Because here he's saying that there is a fruitfulness that God gives to singles. It's a fruitfulness in the kingdom of heaven. And we often think of, you know, having babies as the only way to be fruitful and multiply. And that is one way to be fruitful and multiply. But here the prophet Isaiah is identifying this category of persons who have been selected by the sovereignty of God, who will have a kind of fruitfulness in their lives. From here we learn that singleness is actually a type of something greater. Singleness is actually a type of something beautiful. Singleness in itself is a beautiful thing when it's engaged in according to the Word of God. And this passage here in Isaiah makes it clear that there's plenty of room in God's house of prayer for singles. They are part of God's plan. And he actually says that they will be given a place better, a place and a name better than sons and daughters. Better than sons and daughters. You shall let that sink in. How so? Well, it is so because with the spread of the gospel, you have a better covenant. A better covenant and better promises are delivered to people who believe through faith. You know, Abraham's offspring were offspring of faith. Abraham's offspring were part of this better covenant and these better promises. And so this is why he is saying that there is a place and a name better than sons and daughters. It's better than just having children. Having spiritual children is better than just having children. And so the eunuchs, those who are faithful to God, who spread the word of God, who love the glory of God, are spreading something better than just children. Well, we know that we should be fruitful and multiply in children. We know that. But children and being fruitful and multiplying is only a type of something greater. Having children is just a type of spiritual fruitfulness. And that's the beauty of singleness. Because one can fulfill all the commands of God for being fruitful and multiplying by being fruitful and multiplying through the gospel, through the spread of the gospel. And so there's, you know, it's inappropriate for single people to say, well, I just can't pass the faith on to the next generation. That is not true. Because here, the single person who's faithful to God has a place and a name better than sons and daughters. Because their singleness is actually a fulfillment of the Old Testament type of having children. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, said this, "The increase of grace is better than the increase of the family. And fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, is to be preferred before any other fellowship." Isn't that amazing? That singleness is actually a picture of something greater, something more beautiful than you ever thought. I think single people need to recognize that while they're in their state of singleness, they are standing in the midst of a period of time where the beauty of God is being declared. And so you should never underestimate the power of a single person, because they actually represent something greater as they live out their singleness. It says that they will be given an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And how is that possible? How is it that a single person can be given an everlasting name that will not be cut off? And I think the secret is found in a number of places. But if you go to Isaiah 53, you read that he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed, and it will prolong his days. And that is the power of the gospel is found in that the seed is increased over time. And it says there in Isaiah 53, he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. the Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17, where he says, I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you through the gospel. So singleness is actually a tool of God for his own glory to spread the gospel, so that his seed would continue to be multiplying. We should never underestimate the spiritual fruitfulness capability of a single person. We should not think that only the married people in this church are the ones who are being fruitful. Having 12 children is not the only way to be fruitful in this world. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. You know, I think there are two extremes, you know, to be avoided in this whole discussion of marriage and singleness. First, over-exalting marriage and thinking that marriage and children is the end of it all. It's not. And the other extreme is to think that singleness is the only thing, and to completely neglect and reject and ignore the importance of being fruitful and multiplying, and the establishment of marriages that reproduce the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think either one of those, you know, can be a trap to fall into. I think that people in the church need to recognize that one or more of their children might have this gift, and they shouldn't be too disappointed about it. That they should be wise in dealing with their children on this matter of marriage. And they should not communicate the idea that the only way that they can be whole or complete or productive is if they get married. That is a wrong idea. Because the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very, very clear that that's not the case. It can happen where an understanding of marriage and a family can produce an idolatry. Of course, you can, you know, idolatry, you know, is no respecter of views. You know, there's idolatry everywhere. But there's also idolatry in those who might over-exalt marriage. You know, one, perhaps, you know, if your daughter is just simply waiting around for Prince Charming to show up, she may have just become a marriage idolater. And if your son can only think of marriage, and he can only think of, you know, any kind of usefulness if he's married, you know, and has children, then he may have become a marriage idolater. You know, if the years of a young person are spent pining away, and they're all they can think of is, when am I going to meet that perfect person, you know, who's going to complete me? They may have missed the whole point of life. The point of life is not to be married and have children. The point of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if all you can think about is when you're going to get married, you may be just wasting your single years and expending enormous emotional energy and meditation on something that God is the arbiter of. And you should just wait for God and use the years of your singleness for the greatest advantage for the kingdom of heaven. God does not say that the highest standard of a woman's life is marriage. He doesn't say that. A good place to turn for this, and we won't turn there now, is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 35. There's some very helpful things there. One of the things that 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us is that there are some real advantages to single years. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are troubles that come to you when you get married. There are restraints that are upon you when you get married. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 actually recommends that marriage is delayed in times like these, times of threat and persecution, because marriage isn't the highest standard. Serving the Lord in your generation is the highest standard. And so if your whole focus in your life is if the only thing that you're raising your daughters and your sons for is marriage, you really need to think again, because the primary goal is to serve God. Some may serve God caring for wives and children, but not all. And you know, this, a time of singleness can be a blessing from the Lord. That's one of the really important, critical, very clear things that the Apostle Paul is communicating in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And, you know, I think that, you know, fathers need to be very careful, and mothers, how they communicate to their children about singleness. And, you know, they can help their children in many different ways. They can help their sons and their daughters, you know, spend their single years in service for the Lord. Fathers need to help their children structure their time so that they're productive for the kingdom of heaven, and that they're avoiding that trap of just waiting and waiting to be married somehow. You know, the world has a message for singles. You know, I used to be a singles pastor many years ago. I understand that. And but the world is going to tell singles that they should spend this time doing every exciting thing they can possibly think of to find themselves and to go expend their energy for that. You know, many singles, you know, that I've bumped into over the years, they bought into the whole lie of the bucket list. That somehow you make this list of all the things you just so want to do, and you better get them done before you're married, because once you are, you can't do them. Well, you know, if you can't do them after you're married, I mean, you might just ask, are they profitable? You know, do they bring profit to the kingdom of heaven, or do you just want to go have a picture of yourself on a mountaintop somewhere? You know, how profitable is that? You know, singles are sold a big lie about fulfillment, that it's all found about doing these 10 exciting things and do them before you die. You remember, I think it was just about 3 weeks ago, a woman ended her life through euthanasia, and you know, she finished her bucket list. Yeah, she sure did. She was 26 years old, and she died, killed herself. But she had to get her bucket list done first, you know. Well, what a waste of life. I just, you know, there are so many implications of this whole matter of singleness, and particularly the pressures that there are on single people today and how they spend their lives. But singleness is a gift of time to be spent serving the Lord, to be holy in body and in spirit. And because of that, we shouldn't be preaching against singleness. We should be preparing men and women to be single and to be married at the same time, because we don't know what God will do. If you prepare them to be productive for Jesus Christ, you're preparing them both to be married and unmarried. So that's what we should prepare them for. And singles have a significant challenge on so many areas. But here's what I think we should recognize. Singleness is a type of something greater. Singleness is a beautiful thing that points to another beautiful thing. Okay, now I'm just going to launch into a whole bunch of applications, okay? This will be perhaps the longest part of this message. Application number one. Singleness is not necessarily an inferior state. I think we should recognize that, because it's the will of God for various people. You know, Joel Beakey gave a really excellent message about singleness. I think you can get on Sermon Audio. I'm not positive. I think that's where I saw it. But here's some of the bullet points he gave in this message. Singleness has been God's will for numerous people throughout the ages. Jeremiah and Paul. It would be wrong for us to read Genesis 2:18 and conclude that singleness is unlawful. Number two, the godless abuse of singleness can be disastrous, pursuing independence, living for weekends, for the lust of the flesh. Number three, marriage is not the final destiny for anyone. For all eternity, no one will be married. Mark 12:23 speaks of the resurrection, and there's no marriage or giving in marriage in the resurrection. Number four, Jesus Christ, the unmarried yet true and proper man, is the one to follow for every single person. He is the perfect definition of manhood, yet he was never married. Number five, ultimately God chooses who will marry and who will be single. And he quotes that wonderful song that I love, "Whatever my God ordains is right." Learn that song. Number six, God exalts singleness. Paul says, I wish you could be as I am. There was persecution, and he exhorts people to stay in their current condition. He says it's good for a man not to marry. And you've got examples of Richard Sibbes, who is single, and others. George Whitefield was single for a while, and then he got married. My opinion is Whitefield never should have gotten married. Okay, there's my opinion. Number seven, cohabitation, not singleness, is the opposite of marriage. This is Joel Beakey still. Number eight, singleness, like marriage, is a calling. It is a gift of God to be used in the service of God. Number nine, singleness offers advantages, freedom to move freely, to take risks. Singles retain full masculinity and femininity. Anyway, I thought those were really helpful statements by Joel Beakey on the matter. So the first application is this: singleness is not an inferior state. You can make it an inferior state, but it wasn't designed by God to be an inferior state. Here's the second application. Singleness is a gift for the glory of God. And there are ways that you can glorify God in your singleness that are different from the ways that you can glorify God in the married state. But God has a purpose for your singleness, and He has designed singleness to glorify God. It's a beautiful thing that points to a greater thing. It is the thing that provides freedoms and things like that. But it is a gift for the glory of God. Here's the third application. Singles, capture your opportunity that your singleness affords you. Here's one thing that every single person needs to be very clear about, and that is that you must give an account for your years of singleness. Have you deployed your resources to please Him? Often single people, because they don't have anybody to support, they squander their resources, and they just kind of live for themselves. But you will give an account for the gifts that God has given. And care for the gifts that God has given is something that really draws judgment or a reward from God. And there are many ways that this can take place: by bearing the burdens of the church, taking care of the people of God, of evangelism. You know, there are so many ways, through hospitality, through washing the saints' feet, through, you know, relieving the afflicted, through, you know, being of service to the Church of Jesus Christ. These are really critical matters, but you will give an account for your years of singleness. You have to recognize that. And if all you've got to show for your years of singleness is the completion of your bucket list, look out. You may have squandered your opportunity. And the heavy hand of God will come down upon you. He may be chastising single people even today who, because of the ways that they have engaged their years of singleness. Number four, this is the fourth application. Beware of grumbling about your singleness. Beware of grumbling about your singleness. You know, let's be really clear about something. The children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the desert, and they died there. Why? They grumbled and they complained. Don't be a single person who's grumbling and complaining about God's sovereign work in your life and the state that He has brought you to at this time. You do not want to be a grumbling single person. Number five, be a part of creating a different kind of culture in your church. This is a really important matter. Often single people think that they should just go hang out with other singles. This is actually a very corrupt and wicked proposition. I'll never forget the day that the largest church in our area, their singles pastor, came to me under the cover of night. And he wanted to make an appointment with me, but he didn't want anyone to know that he was meeting with me. And he came to me and he said, hey, this singles ministry is really bothering me. He said, they're not becoming more mature by hanging out with each other. He said, I'm not sure if we should keep doing this. He says, I think they might become more mature if they hung out with other married people. And you can imagine why he might be meeting with me to talk about that. because, you know, we've been advocates of inter, you know, making churches intergenerational in their discipleship format. It's a right thing to do, and he actually did do that, and he had to end up actually planting a different church in order to do that. But he said our singles aren't getting any more mature while they're with us. How come? Well, one reason is they're not really part of the whole church, and they're getting less and less mature by being with them. That's what happens. I mean, you put senior citizens together, they're just going to get more crotchety. You put 13-year-olds together, they're just going to get more insane. You put singles together, and they just get more, you know, erratic and confused and lonely. You know, that's what happens. But when you put the old with the young and the rich and the poor together, you know, it's a better world, and it's the world of the kingdom of heaven. And so, you know, single, here there are two things to overwhelm, you know, sort of a wrong culture of singleness and married people in the church. Singles need to bring married people into their lives. Single people need to bring married people into their lives. In our church, we have quite a number of single young men in our church. And a lot of these young men practice hospitality. They'll have families into their own house. You know, you'll have single people inviting big families over to feed them. And if they can't fit them inside of their house, they'll go to their house and cook steaks and feed them in their house. But they're proactive. You know, there was a young man that was with us about 3 years, I think. He was one of my interns, and he stayed for a while. And he was going to go back to his hometown. And we had a going away party for him. And we all cried. We hated to see him go. But he said while he was there, I think he was 21 years old or 22 when he left. And he said that during the whole time that he was there, he had been invited at least twice a week for over 2 years to be in somebody else's house for hospitality. I didn't realize that had been happening to him, but I was really glad to hear it, that families were pursuing the single people in our church. That's the kind of culture that you need to have in your church. But it's a two-way street, isn't it? You know, that young man had been invited to be with families over and over again. And we also have particularly young men who practice hospitality by bringing families into their houses. So you have to break up this whole idea that people in different classifications of life, you know, can't mix it up together. Married people need to bring singles into their lives, and singles need to bring married people into their lives in the church. Here's another application. Understand the temporal and the eternal. Both marriage and singleness are temporary blessings. But the church family is forever. And, you know, we talked about the fact that, you know, faith is spread not only through a family, but through regeneration. And so these permanent relations are in heaven. And we have a spiritual family, and these are temporal states that point to eternal states. Both singleness and marriage are that way, and they give a picture of heaven. And both states place us in the midst of different trials for our sanctification. They are temporary tools of God for our sanctification and for His glorification. They are these small theaters of the glory of God, both singleness and marriage. And that's why marriage shouldn't be idolized for itself, and singleness shouldn't be idolized for itself. But, you know, for many single people, you know, singleness, you know, is like hell on earth. And they really feel that their only relief is going to come by marriage. But the truth is, their only real relief is going to happen in heaven, in the eternal state. They are in a temporal state. and they place their hopes on temporal blessings that actually God has given to be signposts to the greater. So both singleness and marriage are pointers to something greater. They are both beautiful things that point to even more beautiful things. And so a single person should recognize the beauty of the moment. And we'll get to a little bit more of that later. Let me continue to explain this in the next application. Singleness is a type of something greater. I just mentioned it, but I'd like to speak of it in a little bit more detail. A husband is a type of Christ. A wife is a type of a submissive church. Children are types of obedient and honorable children. But what is singleness a type for? What is singleness a type for? Well, singleness is a type for your relationship with God in heaven. Because in heaven, there is no marriage. Your life as a single person is preparation for your time when you will be married to Christ. So you may hope for marriage as a single person, but the great fulfillment of it happens in heaven, where there is no temporal marriage any longer. Jesus said there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. So heaven is a kind of single life. It's the kind of single life that you can experience here on earth, where your attentions, your affections are toward the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, because that's what is going to happen in heaven. The single person is given an opportunity to live out a way with God that he will experience in heaven, where there's nothing in the way at all. There's no spouse in the way. There are no children in the way. But it is God and God alone. Singleness is a type of a real relationship with God in heaven. It would be a mistake just to only think of a husband and a wife and children as being types. No, it's far deeper than that. The single life is also a type. And it's no less important than those other three types as well. God declares His glory through so many different things. And He does it through singleness. And He gives you a single life so that you will think of what it is like to have a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ in heaven. And so use your single years that way. Your single-mindedness now will help you understand something about heaven. You know, the thrill, the joy of communion with Christ, the fruits of prayer, the help that there is to your mind and your spirit in acquiring wisdom through the Word of God, all of these things, the pleasures that you get from that are designed to remind you of heaven. And what you're experiencing now is nothing. You know, you may from time to time be overwhelmed at God's glory and His beauty and His love, but it's nothing compared. You know, the next time you're praying and you read the scriptures and you tear up and your heart is so encouraged, just take note of that moment. It's wonderful, but it's nothing like it will be in heaven. Singleness is a type of heaven. You know, all of your longings now as a single person will be fulfilled in heaven. You know, your loneliness, your desire for intimacy, your desire for companionship, these things will be completed in heaven. And you will be a perfect kind of single person in heaven. And so whenever you are lonely, you should consider heaven. Whenever you are longing for intimacy, consider heaven, that God will fulfill those desires. Singleness is given to you by God to remind you of greater things, so that you will not make this world your home. You feel lonely, you feel frustrated, you feel lustful. Just recognize God is poking you, and He's pointing your attention to heaven and saying, I'm going to fulfill all those, every single one of them I'm going to fulfill. Your fears will be relieved. You'll have perfect fulfillment of all of these things that you desire. So singleness is a reminder of heaven. And you can have a kind of singleness like that now. And you should look at your singleness like that. All those pressures should just point you to heaven, to show you that this world is not your home, that there's a greater world. Here's the sixth application. Actually, the seventh. Singleness is equivalent to a state of betrothal. 2 Corinthians 11:2 explains some of the details of this state of betrothal. But Paul says that we are betrothed. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What this means is that the Christian is in a state of betrothal. And I take that as the single person is in that same state of betrothal. And the time of betrothal can be a remarkable time. You know, but in betrothal, in the language of Scripture, it's a state in which there is a promise of marriage, but the marriage has not been consummated yet. I'm one of those people that thinks that we should bring back the idea of betrothal into our thinking and our language regarding marriage. You know, right now we have a state of mind where people think they can sort of back out of their marriage just until the last second at the altar, that they're still negotiating, still making up their mind all the way up to the very end. But the idea of betrothal brings in an idea of covenant, that there's a point of betrothal, there's a time where you commit to be married, and it's just as if you were married, just like Mary and Joseph were. They were considered to be married, and even though they had not consummated the marriage. But there was a covenant that was made at a certain time that protected that relationship until the time of marriage on the altar. I think couples should reconsider the matter of betrothal and to consider the concept there and the protections that it affords and the commitments that it really fosters. But we have been betrothed to one husband. The final ceremony has not taken place yet. That takes place in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But now the Christian is in a state of betrothal. And that means that singleness really is figurative of the time of betrothal to Christ. And while in heaven the marriage is consummated and the Christian is then no longer betrothed but rather married to Christ. And I do believe that singleness is a parable of the future, and that something much more is on the table when we consider singleness. In the same way that when we consider marriage, there's more. It's a small thing pointing to a greater thing in heaven. Now, if you idolize marriage and you think of it more than you ought to, it may be a symptom of your love for Christ. You may not be thinking of heaven as you ought. You think too much of the earth. You value the earth too much and what you might get out of an earthly marriage, and as a result you idolize the marriage. And it causes you a problem because it's dulled your affection for heaven, because you think that this world is your home. And as a result, your eyes are not fixed on Jesus like they could be, because you're looking for temporal enjoyments. So singleness has meaning. And its meaning is that there's a greater love that's coming, that longings will be satisfied, that marriage is only a shadow of a kind of single life that we have in heaven without the kinds of encumbrances that we have in marriage. So we're betrothed to Christ, but then we will be married to Christ. And your years of singleness are a symbol of that betrothal period. You know, when you're betrothed, what happens? You know, I many of you have gotten engaged or betrothed. Here's what happens to you. You can't think about anything else. You have got to marry that girl, right? You remember that time. You got engaged and you became worthless because all you could think about was getting married. It was so exciting. And I think that's, you know, that's a natural thing that happens to everyone who has finally decided to get married. And I think this is the kind of heart that God desires for us in the time of betrothal and in the time of our singleness, that we are so looking forward to heaven, that our eyes are on heaven, and singleness affords you that opportunity. Now, singleness, I really believe, is a parable of the future, where there's something much more in store for God's people, that he's going to give more than he ever gave in earthly marriage. Both singleness and marriage tell us that there's more, far, far more. You remember the wedding in Cana, where the Lord Jesus Christ turned the water into wine? And do you remember what they said about him? They said, well, he brings out the best last. And that's true for singleness, and it's also true for marriage as well. The Lord Jesus Christ has more in heaven. And even the littlest joys and helps that you have here in singleness or in marriage are mere shadows of the greatness of the glory that you will have in heaven. And so singleness has a powerful purpose. It teaches you that all of your greatest longings and desires are only capable of being filled by Christ. I mean, do you think of your singleness that way? If not, I'm kind of putting you on notice at this time, that you live on this earth as a single person, understanding that your singleness is just a precursor to your time in heaven. And this, your singleness is designed to remind you of the sovereignty of God, because God is sovereign. It is a gift. That is designed to tell you of heaven's joys and fulfillments. And it's designed to give you a period of fruitfulness to use your single years for the greatest advantage of the kingdom of heaven. Now, after the Lord Jesus Christ instructs his disciples on matters of singleness, after he had instructed them on matters of marriage, he then, in verse 13, he instructs them on matters of children. And you can see this in verses 13 through 15. And the disciples were very culture-bound in their understanding of children as well. And he has just exalted marriage and then singleness. And then he is going to exalt and bless this whole matter of having children. And he actually does the same thing that he did in all those other categories of marriage and family. And he makes it very clear that children also are a type. They're a type of salvation. Because no one enters the kingdom of heaven unless they become like children. And so he says, let the children come into me. And he takes them and he blesses them. And he says, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because children, too, are a type. They point to heaven. God makes everything beautiful. In God's kingdom are treasures and pleasures and marvelous things. And every single thing that he's made is made to point to something greater. Everything is beautiful. Everything is a shadow. Wherever you look, you can see it. Whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're a wife, whether you're a husband, whether you're a child, you mean something. And you mean something to point to heaven. And so that's the whole point of singleness. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for the beauty of your word. I thank you for showing us how life is ordered. Thank you for telling us how things really are, so that we would be saved from the wicked and confusing and bankrupt ways of this world, but that you would open up our eyes and show us the world that you put us in, and that you would tell us how we ought to think of it, how we ought to live in it, and how we would be with you to make all things beautiful in its time.